If you have a copy of the scriptures, could you turn to Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews chapter 5. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I don't have my notes printed out before I leave of certain things that come into my mind in the morning, and sometimes I print them before I leave the home. Sometimes I leave it and just print it here after Sunday school. Well, I went to do that this morning, and the printer would not work. My laptop wasn't communicating with the printer here at the church, so I spent about 20 minutes or a little more trying to get that to work, and it didn't. So I am, for the first time on a Lord's Day, preaching from my phone. So please forgive me. I don't know how this will go. I always try to eliminate problems when you get up to preach. So I've avoided the iPad trend in preaching. Some of you know this, but for years I preached with handwritten notes. And I tried sometimes to move to typed-up notes, and I always found I couldn't follow my train of thought. It made me more note-tied, and when I look down, there's a certain memory that you develop when you write by hand. And so when you look down, you glance, you remember where you are. And so that was my habit for years. And I have like A5 notepads full of sermons until Dr. Cairns, of all people. And I know he wasn't the most technological, I don't think, as far as I'm aware, anyway. But he, when I was talking to him one day in 2014, he said to me, you have to type up your notes. You can't have like all these like handwritten notes. You have to type them so that you have, you know, access to them in that form. And so I said to him, well, since you have pressed it upon me, I will try again. So I did. I tried, and I persisted and persisted and persisted. And I had known the experience of you know, having to find old sermons, maybe you're wanting to preach, or look up old notes, and it's just a hassle. You go somewhere, you have to take, maybe you're asked to preach 3 sermons at a particular occasion, you have to take all these different notepads, maybe they're spread across different notepads. All of that, I realized it would be beneficial to have them digitally. So I persevered, I got accustomed to it, but always print them out because I thought it could shut down, it could, whatever. I've seen it happen with others. So here I am. So behave yourself, and hopefully I can follow along. Anyway, let's read the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read the opening 10 verses. We are making our way through this tremendous epistle. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts as we read it here this morning. Hebrews 5, verse 1. For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May the Lord give light in His Word to each of us today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You'll give us the help that we need. We come to thy word, and it is a holy occasion. God himself speaks through his word. We recognize that, and we want to hear from thee. So we pray, deliver us from merely communicating our study and thoughts as we prepared for this occasion. Make it a message from God for this people. Thou knowest the hearts of all. Thou knowest the downcast and discouraged. And thou knowest the unconverted, the unregenerate, those that need to be saved. Thou knowest those that need guidance. Thou knowest those that need whatever it is that they need. Therefore, come. I empty myself. I confess I have no trust in myself, and pray the promised Spirit of God will fill me now, that the word may be as thus saith the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find in 1 Samuel during the time of Eli, the high priest, that the spiritual condition of the land was not great at that time. Many of you will know that. Eli wasn't exactly where he should have been. His sons were much worse than him. And we are told in 1 Samuel 2:35, a prophecy where the Lord reveals, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. Indication there is that the current priesthood is not sufficient. And there's coming another priesthood that will succeed in fulfilling everything necessary. As the Apostle Paul develops the argument of Christ's legitimacy as a high priest here in what we're dealing with in Hebrews, there are clear distinctions, clear differences between him and the priesthood that the Jews were used to. For one, think of it in this way. Think of how visible the priesthood was for the Jews. Going to the temple, seeing all the activity of the Levitical priesthood, looking at them, they could see their actual priest, they could see the priestly work that they engaged in, the sacrifices that were offered. They could see much of the activity of their priest, whereas this priest, Jesus Christ, that's being elevated in Hebrews, is one who has now passed into the heavens. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 14. He has passed into the heavens. So while this epistle is being written, the argument is there's a superior priest who's passed into the heavens, and he is superior to the visible priesthood that you see in Jerusalem. Paul is going to emphasize, therefore, the unseen world as superior. He's going to make that clear even when you think of Hebrews 11, that chapter of faith. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he's going to lay a case at various times as to the legitimacy of the value of that which is unseen as being superior to that which is seen. The priest, as we've said, of Aaron's line was visible, his garments were visible, his sacrifices were continually visible, his prayers were visible, his shortcomings were visible, his sympathy was visible, his death was visible when finally he would come to the end of his time. His successors were visible as well. But this is not what we see with Christ at the time that this epistle is being written. Look at Hebrews 8. Turn over to Hebrews 8 just for a moment. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. In this language, you see a contrast, a distinction between what was given to Moses, what was being carried out visibly, and the ongoing priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, and he is exercising a work to which all the others simply pointed to. The real work is being done out of view. So there's an emphasis on the power of the invisible, the significance of the invisible over the visible. And this is hard for us to adjust to. Even think of the rich man in Luke 16, and when he finds himself in hell, when Jesus deals with that occasion, and his mind goes to his brothers, and the argument that comes from him is, send Lazarus to my five brothers. Send something visible so that they can see the reality of eternity and not end up where I am, lest they come to this place of torment. The argument given to him is, no, they have everything they need. They have the Word of God. They don't need something more tangible, more visible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The Lord Jesus then instructed when Thomas stood before him on that occasion after his resurrection and said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There needs to be an understanding that the unseen has value, indeed, often more value than that which we see. So when we pray, where do we go? Where do we go when we pray? We go to an invisible throne of grace, don't we? Verse 16 of chapter 4. We don't see it, and yet it's just as real as any throne. In fact, more real and more significant and more effectual than any throne on this earth. We go to a throne of grace by faith, knowing that we approach onto our God. When we finally get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see this more and more. We'll learn of Enoch, who preached of things not yet seen, Noah, who warned of things not seen, Abraham, who left everything to seek a city not seen, Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible, and on it goes. Emphasis on the unseen. So this priesthood that is being elevated stands in contrast with the visible priesthood that was currently active in Jerusalem. This book that we have before us, this book that we're studying, Hebrews, was written before the fall of Jerusalem, and they were still actively engaged. Every priest was standing daily, offering the usual sacrifices necessary. Now, last time we looked at the opening four verses, which gives to us the qualifications for a high priest. We're moving on to verses 5 through 10 with the Lord's help, where we see Christ is a qualified high priest for you. Christ is a qualified high priest for you. We made some remarks last week about Christ fulfilling what is there in the opening four verses, but now we're going to see it even more played out in verses 5 through 10. What we want to understand is the value, the significance, the legitimacy of Jesus Christ to be a high priest. Now, I'm aware that some of you may be asking the question, or if you're not asking it, you could ask it legitimately, so what? What's the big deal? Why does it matter? Can we not just say that Jesus died for our sins and our sins are washed away? What's the significance of this whole theme of priesthood? Well, the theme of priesthood is at the bedrock of your salvation. The theme of priesthood, the truth of priesthood, is foundational for your acceptance before God. We sang Psalm 110 purposefully. It's quoted here in this passage. Psalm 110 verse 4, the most quoted verse in the entire Bible. God is underlining, emphasizing that when he speaks concerning salvation, when he communicates the mind of salvation, undergirding it is the whole idea of having a priest. And as we said last week, the reasons for that are various, but the very least that undergirds this fact, you of yourself can't just walk into God's presence. You need representation. You need one to stand and plead your cause. So first, let's consider his divine appointment. His divine appointment. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. A couple of things I want us to note here under this appointment, this divine appointment. First, God the Father proclaimed him, that is, proclaimed Christ as the Son. He proclaimed him as the Son. Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest. Go back to verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You don't get to be a priest because you desire it. It's not an occupation you say, I want to go to college and learn how to be a priest, just because I think that would be a nice occupation. There has to be this divine call, this divine appointment. And our Lord Jesus, we are told, that he himself did not glorify himself to be made an high priest. It came to him. He was appointed. There was a sense in which he was acting as high priest through his whole ministry. Everything he did, he was acting as a high priest. But what we're seeing here is, especially when the word glorified is used, it's bringing us into that time when he finally received glorification. As we talk about Christ's ministry, follow me here, when he came into this world, that was his humiliation. When he exited and ascended after his resurrection, as part of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, that's part of his exaltation. And he prayed for this. In John 17, in his prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Glorify thy Son. The time is now that I be glorified, that I finish this work, it all gets tied up in the offering up of myself, after which I rise again from the dead, and I am glorified. Well, when you have this word then used in verse 5, it's not speaking about Christ in his first entrance into the world, because he wasn't glorified at that point. His glory came after the death and resurrection. So when you read verse 5, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, it is bringing us to that point when he ascends into heaven itself. Because this is the emphasis of the apostle. It is seeing a current priesthood function in heaven. We'll see that when we get to verse 10. It's underlined there as well. But I just want you to understand that this is not relating to Christ on earth. He did minister in a priestly way, but what is referring to here is what happened after his death and resurrection. Jesus said in John 8:54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. And so, pulling in that whole idea that Christ didn't glorify himself or set apart himself or receive what he received by his own appointment, Paul then quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, he that said unto him, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Now, Psalm 2 is another psalm we've already considered. We find it back in chapter 1. We looked at it in verse 5 of that chapter. That also is a very significant messianic psalm that sees Christ again, listen, in his exalted station. The king is set upon the holy hill. It sees him not in his earthly ministry, but having completed that work and being set in an exalted office. And what we're told then is that once he's put there, there's a statement, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what's the significance? What is being declared here? Well, two things. There is in this text, first, the inherent glory of eternal deity. Thou art my Son. Not that you will be my Son or have become my Son, but you are my Son. There's a sense of the assumption of Christ always having been the Son of the Father. That's being declared. Now, again, let's make sure you're following with me. This has always been true. The Son of God has always been the Son of God. What is happening here in the argument is that the Son of God takes on flesh. And in that humble state, there was no glory that he had before the world began. So in John 17, he's praying for that glory to come. And with his death and resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand, he then is clothed with this glory. And there's this declaration. There's a declaration by the Father, thou art my Son. And the point is this. The Son who now is veiled in flesh, is still the eternal Son. That is being declared. There's been no change, no diminishing, no alteration of the relationship. Now, this was publicly stated during the ministry of Christ, wasn't it? Three times we have it. The first occasion is at his baptism. So Jesus has been living for some 30 years, and it comes to the point where he begins his public ministry. He goes to John the Baptist, and there are three things that happen. First, he shows consecration in baptism. He goes to be washed. That reflects consecration. Then he has an anointing when the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. That's the anointing. Then there is the sense of call, the appointment that comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Those three factors must be present in anyone who claims to be a priest. So you go back to Leviticus 8, you will find that Aaron had the same thing. He is appointed by God. He is anointed. He is consecrated through a cleansing ritual. And he is set apart for the service. Jesus Christ had the same thing. And the point then is that he didn't do this himself. He didn't endeavor to take this upon himself. It is all by the appointment of the Father. And so Psalm 2 is being quoted, pulled in to say, this is the fulfillment of that. Here is the one. You can talk to people. They heard the voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And now he is glorified. And this psalm has come to fulfillment. This is being declared. This is the very Son of God. Now, what's the distinction? All the Levitical priesthood were sons of Aaron. This priesthood is the Son of God. Now, immediately it elevates. How can they compare? How can we argue for the maintaining of the Levitical priesthood when the Son of God is now enrolled in priestly work? It gives dignity and greater weight. But also you have the earned glory of everlasting humanity. Not only is there here the inherent glory of eternal deity, but the earned glory of everlasting humanity. Because that quotation of Psalm 2 says, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And again, Christ passes into the heavens. And you're meant to bring this text to the occasion, today have I begotten thee. In this sense in which the humanity is entering into heaven for the first time, being brought into the very presence of the Father. And he stands there then at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as we saw in chapter 1, and there's this glory then that is given to it. Today have I begotten thee. This, you're set apart. You're conferred with glory for this specific work. So, we have seen then that God the Father proclaimed him as the Son, but also God the Father promised him as the priest. He promised him as the priest because in verse 6 he quotes another verse. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is Psalm 110, verse 4. This text was a problem to those who wanted to hold on to the Levitical priesthood. Because right there in the Old Testament, staring them in the face all the time, was this messianic psalm, by their own admission, a messianic psalm that says that Messiah is going to be a priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek makes this brief appearance in Genesis 14. We'll get to it when we come to Hebrews 8. We start mining a little more into Melchizedek. But he makes his brief appearance in Genesis 14. It is given in the record, as Moses records it, that Abraham gives tithes unto Melchizedek, signifying that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. He was the one in authority. The superior was Melchizedek, not Abraham. Therefore, Melchizedek is elevated in the Jewish hearts. They always elevate him. Always see, this is a significant character. We don't know much about him, but he was significant. And then Psalm 110 comes along and says that the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Now this causes a problem. Because if you want to perpetuate the Levitical priesthood, now you have the fact that the Messiah you're waiting for has come to be a priest after a different order. So it causes this problem, a thorn in the side of the Jew, as it underlines the need for a distinct messianic priesthood. One of the problems with the Aaronic priesthood was that no son of Aaron could be a king. And Melchizedek, if you go to Genesis 14, you'll find that he is king of Salem. So you have one who is a priest, you have one who is a king. And the Messiah is going to come and be after the order of one who is not only priest but king, allowing him then to fulfill these two roles. Again, the Levitical priesthood had no right to that, had no promise of that or assurance that that would ever be the case for them. Another distinction is seen in the text. What does it say? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was a priest forever. Aaron had to die and have his successors. But this priesthood is forever. Now, why is that significant? Well, without getting into anything more, you can see in verse 9 why it's significant. Where he's being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. What kind of salvation do you need? You need eternal salvation. You need representation that lasts forever. And so this priesthood that is being prophesied in Psalm 110 is not like the Aaronic priesthood. There's clear distinction here. And part of it is the fact that he's going to be a priest forever, unlike Aaron, who had his successors. So how does this all come about? Well, it comes about through the Messiah. And here he is, coming into the world, fulfilling all of this. And he is obtaining eternal life and purchasing life by the sacrifice of himself and his obedience unto God, fulfilling the covenant of works to bring about the promise of life so that he could confer life on all those who believe in him. As I say, we'll see more of Melchizedek when we move on into chapter 7. The end of chapter 6 mentions him again, and then into chapter 7. But I just want you to see here then, we have this appointment, this divine appointment. Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. And two verses are given to show that God has set apart his son to be in this role distinct and to fulfill Psalm 110, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, his redemptive assignment. We have also his redemptive assignment. As you move into verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being perfect, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So here is the assignment. First, he suffered. He suffered. This priest must suffer. Now, all of this is fulfilling what has been said concerning the priesthood, because he is to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also was compassed with infirmity. He knows weakness. So when you read verse 2, and the priest must understand weakness, and you read verse 7, where Christ, you see the frailty of him offering up his strong crying and tears, you see again his experience of weakness. But the point is, in his redemptive assignment as priest, he must suffer. He's experiencing this in various ways. And we know that his life was marked by prayer. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, you say, well, did Jesus Christ in his life offer up prayers? Yes. All the time he's offering up prayer. You read about it frequently that he rose a great while before day and went up to pray unto God. He prayed all night unto God. These are statements that we find. In fact, such was the discipline and orderliness of his prayer life that Judas knew exactly where to find him. As I've said to you before, he knew exactly the place to go to at the time when he is leading those that are going to arrest Christ. I know where he'll be. This is the time that it is. John 18 tells us he oft times resorted thither. He knows there's a good possibility that's where he will be at this time. In fact, the language where it says about him offered up prayers, that offered up prayers is priestly language. It's found 20 times in the book of Hebrews, almost exclusively it refers to priestly work. So we're seeing this priest engaging in priestly work in prayer. But the occasion of verse 7, most have argued, and I agree, is thinking specifically of Gethsemane. It is bringing us into an event, a particular event, where Christ suffered unimaginably as he prepares to go to the cross. In the days of his flesh, here he is in his weakness, not glorified, not like what it says in verse 5, but in the days of his flesh, it's meant to communicate weakness, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. I don't know how much you're aware of Gethsemane. Most when we read those accounts in the Gospels of Gethsemane, we just have to acknowledge there are mysteries here. But we know that it brought tremendous pressure and duress upon Jesus Christ. An angel is sent to minister unto him and to strengthen him. Such is the experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some believe that what was going on in the garden was caused by Satan. Satan made a final assault upon Jesus Christ, musking up all his, like garnering all his satanic power to try and stand in the way of Jesus going to the cross to prevent him from fulfilling the work that he was sent to do. Good men believe that. But I think it more probable what Christ was experiencing was a result of the reality of being made a curse, or to use other language, being made sin for us. We can't begin to enter into that for someone without guilt who never sinned. That's what it says, chapter 4, verse 15. He's without sin. No sin, ever. Now the guilt of all those who will ever be in heaven is becoming his guilt, as in it's being imputed to him. Not that he personally is guilty of it, but it is as if he becomes owner of all the guilt of those for whom he would die. The spotless Son of God, under the realization of divine judgment. And we see what he was praying about. We are told that in the pressure of that moment, and when it talks about strong crying and tears, we know just how that strong crying wasn't just your usual expression of desperation. The whole physiology of the Son of God is being affected. He mixed with his sweat is blood. Such is the strain that there's blood that is moving from the surface capillaries to the surface of the skin and mingling with his sweat. This is a very rare human experience. A
And what's he praying over? He is looking to God, who is able to save him from death. Now let's just stop there. Save him from death? The entire ministry of the Son of God was to die. He knew it. He came to die. It never was anything else. The entire time, we'll see it tonight, God willing. Repeatedly, he told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die. He never gave any inclination of fear of dying. There was no sense at any moment that he was afraid of what it might entail in terms of the suffering and the agony. He is marked by courage. He sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he never seeks any way of escape. He never seeks any relief of the suffering. There's not to be found in him, not for a second, any fear of all that he would endure leading up to and then upon the cross. So what does it mean, seeking deliverance from death? Is it the last minute? Is he suddenly now fearful? Oh no, I'm going to die? And all that would be involved in that? What is it he sought deliverance from? Because we're told that he was heard, in that he feared. The sense of that language, in that he feared, is that he had this reverence or piety. There was a godliness. There was a deliberate way in which he lived his life, which was continually in obedience to the Father. So the argument is that as he's praying that he might be delivered from death and was heard because he was righteous. That's the sense of it. If he's praying for deliverance from the cross, then he wasn't heard. So it can't be that. He's not praying that he might escape all that is involved in the cross. It is very narrow, very specific. The pressure of Christ as he is made a curse for us is seeking deliverance for the very ultimate end that comes upon those under the curse, death itself. It is not the dying he is looking deliverance from. It is praying for deliverance from death, because only by deliverance from death can he save. He must rise again. He must be victorious. He must endure it. He must bear it. He must suffer it all. Yes, and he has no quibbles about the suffering. His prayer is, Father, bear me through. Bear me through. Let it be that I am not kept under death. Deliverance from death, because through that deliverance, he becomes the author of eternal salvation. Christ was very aware of all that was entailed and all that hung upon what he was giving himself to. He must rise again. And that's basically what he's praying about. Now, there's a sense in which you remember his language. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Which brings us then to not only his suffering, but his submission. He submitted. Verse 8. Though he were a son, he's going back up to the fact that where he quoted from Psalm 2, he is the Son of God. Though he were, in fact, the indefinite article is not in the original. So, though he were son, or though he were the son, might be appropriate. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Oh, here is deeper mysteries and yet wonderful truths as to Christ's experience in his humanity and his ability to understand what it is to live in this world. He learned obedience. What does that mean?
It's not the mere impartation of information. It's not a class. You learn something in class. It's not. There are things he learned, no doubt, that he understood more in his mind, but Psalm 40 prophesies concerning the Messiah, I delight to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. The whole desire of Christ was to do the Father's will. But he grew in his humanity, in stature, in wisdom, in favor with God and men. We're told that. Now, you learn things through obedience in a certain way because you disobey and then you realize, I should obey. And you come up short and then you say, oops, I learned my lesson, and you correct. All right? We all do that. Christ never did that. He never learned obedience by first committing error. But the idea is, with every test that he faced, every challenge that came his way, he learned more of what it is to obey. What is obedience but submission to the will of another? The will of an authority. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40. I think it's verse 8. I delight to do thy will. Submission to the voice of authority. And Jesus Christ says, that's my delight. It is to submit to the voice of authority. Well, every time he was led to do something, each test and trial that came his way, he learned through every test to keep obeying, even when there were natural inclinations through humanity, through weakness, through frailty, that may have, let's say, hypothetically, caused him to come up short. But he didn't. He never did, nor could he. And he kept learning through obedience and submission to the Father's will. Now Paul talks about this too. In Philippians 4, doesn't he? He talks about, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Right? I have learned that. And he had learned it repeatedly. But ask yourself, did Paul learn contentment when everything went his way? No. No, the real challenge, no one's discontent when everything's going your way. The discontentment arises when things aren't going according to plan. When your family isn't the way it should be. When the job isn't going as you might desire. When the world and everything that goes on and it isn't unfolding as you might hope for and pray for. Paul learned, in whatever state he was in, to be content. He learned. And so he was brought to increasing challenges that pressed him. Loss of means, loss of health and physical ability, loss of friends. Only Lucas with me. But being content. It was through the pressure, it was through the grind, it was through all the suffering that he learned. He learned contentment. And Christ faced these trials, these challenges throughout all of his ministry, and ultimately, of course, leading up to the cross, increasingly difficult experience, and he is learning obedience through the things that he suffers. He is, with all the pressure, he's like, I must obey. It's my delight to do his will. It's my delight to do his will. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I'm wondering whether to stop there, just to pause on that. Let's proceed. Verse 9, he saved. So he suffered, he submitted, he saved. Verse 9, being made perfect. Hang on a minute here. Being made perfect? Well, we've seen this in chapter 2, verse 10. It's not that he was imperfect and he was brought to be perfect. It's not that sense. He always was without sin. It is being made complete. When the Son of God was in heaven, he was perfect, but he was not fit to be our Savior. As in, he couldn't assume that role, as it were. Not because there was stuff that had to be done, stuff that had to be completed, a role that he had to fulfill and be in. So when you're reading this, being made perfect is coming to completion, coming to fitness, specifically the fitness to be high priest and the author of salvation. So he became, being brought because he died, he mediated, he offered himself without spot unto God. He rose again the third day. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He brings, think of it. Think of what is being preached in many churches in America today and many other churches across the world. A health, wealth, prosperity gospel. That he is the author of your increased riches and the recovery from disease and sickness and the author of just making your life as swell as you could ever desire. That's not his work. He is the author not of making your life easy. He is the author of your eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Not temporal benefits. Oh, he takes care of us and he promises to provide. But let us not miss the primary work of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. To be the author of eternal salvation. Why is it? Oh, how easy it is to sell you on a gospel that promises you to be wealthier than you are today. Who doesn't want that? Jesus Christ came to preach a message that the natural man is not inclined to. That the wisdom of this world does not desire and seek after. Because it presents the eternal. Oh, friend, if you don't have eternal salvation, you will perish. An eternal judgment. As unto all them that obey him, I thought about a way of kind of summarizing this text. The author of salvation produces evidence of salvation. The author of salvation produces evidence of salvation. Those he saves, he changes, so they obey. They will obey. Why will they obey? Because they're made like him. And what was he doing through his life and ministry? Learning obedience by the things that he suffered. Learning obedience. The glory, I delight to do thy will. This is the aim of Messiah on the earth, doing the will of the Father. And yet you think you're going to have a salvation that will get you into heaven while living your own way? Disobeying him? No. It cannot happen. He will put in you a desire to obey. He will put in you a fear of disobeying. He will make it so that you're uncomfortable when you're living in continual disobedience against your God. You'll be convicted. You'll be challenged. You'll be brought to tears and repentance. You'll come into the house of God and say, I've failed again, dear God, have mercy on me. You will not be content with a continual path of rebellion because he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey. So have you got your priorities right? Have you? What was the priority of Jesus Christ? Obey. Obey. That's my priority. Obey. Whatever comes, obey. Is that your priority? Is it? Honestly? Don't try to convince me. Make sure it's real before God. Finally, his resultant authority. His resultant authority. Verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Again, we'll get into Melchizedek, but called of God. It's interesting that the word called, that verb there, is not the same as what you have in verse 4. He that is called of God, as was Aaron. It's different. In fact, it's the only time this Greek word is found in this form in the entire New Testament. So you have to ask the question, what's the difference? Why use a different word? Well, in verse 4, it is referring to one who is being appointed by God. In verse 10, it is being addressed by God. It has the idea of to address or to salute. And so that's what's happening. The point is, Paul leads you right into what Jesus Christ received when he ascended into heaven. He's appointed, and then when he finally does his work, he is addressed. Addressed by God and high priest. In other words, God recognizes him as high priest of the people of God. Why does that matter? Because by that recognition, by him addressing, by God addressing the Son, addressing God in flesh in heaven in that way, it's signaling to heaven and to the entire world, the Levitical priesthood is done. I am addressing now this eternal priest, this one who's forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It was a different thing for you to go through an experience where you're appointed to a position and then people start to address you in that position. So Christ is appointed, now he's being addressed. Now, why is all this relevant? Let's close here. Paul is dismantling the Levitical priesthood. He is dismantling it while at the same time showing the superiority of Christ. Now, why does that matter? Is this just a theology lesson? Is that all this is? Because not everyone's all that into theology lessons. And I get the point. In fact, you shouldn't just be interested in theology for the sake of theology. It's like, what does this require? Where does this lead? So what is the bottom line? So what? Well, here's the so what. The so what is seeing this people he is addressing. They are going through their own experience of suffering. I can't give you it in great detail. All I know is that this epistle reveals the pressure that some of them were going through. And they were losing friends and family and reputation and money and business. They were suffering. And the Roman world is becoming showing more persecution as it recognizes that this isn't just a sect of the Jews. So there's less religious protection and they're going to be put to death. They're going to suffer. And that pressure is, if it's not already being experienced, it's right there. Now, what's the pressure? Just go back for an easy life. Go back for an easy life. Go and assume your role in the synagogue and pretend that there's value in all the Levitical sacrifices and all the old covenant procedure. And while he's interweaving this whole presentation, there is implied to them this understanding. Oh, you friend, you hearing my word. Those of you who in your privacy of your home, or perhaps in some privacy of a mountain or in a forest, away from family, we are offering up strong crying and tears.
because you're afraid for your life. And you're worried about what will happen because there's word out that believers are going to be put to death. What will happen to my wife? Who will provide for my children? What's going to happen? And you're out there alone, offering up strong crying and tears. You're pleading with God. And so he's saying, be like the master. Learn obedience through the things that he suffered. Don't disobey. Don't run from the hardship. Realize that it's appointed. You read those words in verse 7, unto him that is able, where it says, unto him that was able to save him. I was thinking, there's at least three significant things there that are implied. There's first of all, faith in Christ. He believes. There's also a recognition of omnipotence, isn't there? He is able to save. But there's also implied his sovereignty. His understanding that he is ultimately in control. Beloved, that is how to pray. When you don't understand what's going on and you're being pushed to a point where you're fearful. You're fearful about the future. You're fearful about what's going to happen. You get before your God in faith. He is able. I believe it. I trust it. You recognize he is able because he is omnipotent. He is God. And he can deliver and save. But he is also sovereign. And how that deliverance may come may appear different on different occasions. So we submit. Where do you go in your hardship? Where do you go with your broken life and your regrets and the things you're going through and facing? You go, verse 16 of chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your strong crying and tears, bring them. He wants to hear them. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Here this morning and you're going through a difficult season in life, may I urge upon you, don't take the easy path because it's easy. Obey, whatever that looks like. Always obey. Obey to your hurt. We read that in our psalm this morning. May the Lord give us grace. Lord, please, we never know what test is round the corner for us, what challenges are on the horizon. But please, we ask, let us follow the path of Christ, the way of our Master and our Savior, and obey to our own hurt. May we learn obedience. May the furnace of affliction be one where we learn what we must. Deliver us from being like the children of Ephraim, armed and carrying bows, but turn back in the day of battle. May we stand fast. Equip thy church. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all the blood-bought children of God now and evermore. Amen.